Good morning. Welcome to worship this Lord's Day, the 14th day of June 2020 for the Saints at Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. I do have a number of items for prayer, the last of which will actually be an item that we also have on the calendar. It's good to have an item to mention for the church calendar, actually. But first, I want to report that Charlie is doing well. Both his wrist, which turned out not to be a fracture, but a bad sprain, and his back, for which he's had surgery. The surgery seems to have been successful and to have done its job. He's in much less pain than he was before, and so things going well there. Praises also along with Julie and her family. She went this past week to see both her pulmonologist and her rheumatologist, both her lungs and the condition of her arthritis. Good reports on both of those. She has responded well to medication with respect to her lungs. The pulmonologist does not expect any kind of relapse. She will have in the future another, I think, CT scan. I'm not sure about that, but some kind of scan to look again for those nodules. But the doctor is not worried about that. She is off of all medication for her arthritis, or at least for pain medication. I think maybe all medication. Again, as I'm saying these things, I realize I'm not clear on all the details. But I do know that she says she's in less pain than she's been in a couple of years. She's trying to manage the pain with other kind of homeopathic and diet kind of ways. And that right now is working well, which you may remember she was having some success with before she got pregnant with Lucy, and then the pregnancy complicated things. But she seems to be doing well with that right now. We can pray that that would continue to be the case, and she'll enjoy less pain and better health moving forward. We also need to pray for Julie because she's experiencing numbness in her extremities. Started in her hands and spread to her feet and kind of up her legs. And she has a visit with a doctor about that this coming week. We can pray for Africans, Kenyans, and Ugandans. I have different sources for prayer requests from both of those nations, both of them asking for prayer with respect to the coronavirus. Uganda especially asking for prayer about the severity with which the government has locked everything down. And we know the difficulty of having dates extended by a month at a time and then extended again and that kind of thing. But in Uganda, the lockdown is indefinite. It's just until further notice. Imagine living with that. And then we know of people that live paycheck to paycheck, but many Africans live paycheck to paycheck, and that means day to day. If you get paid today, you eat today. And if you don't get paid today, you don't eat today. And so this is particularly the Shimkis that we support in Uganda. Know of many people who are at risk of starvation because of the severity of the lockdown. They can't work. That means they can't eat. And so if you'd like to help with that, there are ways for us to do that through Village 7, which is their home church up in the Springs, making it kind of easy for us. In Kenya, in addition to that, there's still the locust problem. We heard about this many months ago, but that's still a real issue. Estimates are that there are trillions of locusts. They can black out the sun and they descend on the fields and in just a few minutes leave absolutely nothing for the livestock to eat. And so again, there's risk of starvation here. Millions of people may die because the flocks and herds will die because the locusts have eaten all of the food. Last of all, I want to just tell you, here's a calendar item for you to pray about. The session and the diaconate will meet this Tuesday evening. Almost our entire docket for this meeting has to do with talking about a return to in-person worship. When do we do that? How do we do that? So would you please be in prayer that God would grant us wisdom to make good decisions for our congregation and for the possibility of reinstating public corporate worship of our God, which I ask that you now prepare your hearts to engage in. Please stand for our call to worship, taken from Psalm 108, verses 1 through 6. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. Let's pray. O most holy and righteous God, from all eternity you are God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, high and lifted up you are, dwelling in transcendent glory, clothed in splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent and setting the earth on its foundations so it could not be moved. You created all things for your glory and move all things to your intended ends. For your praise, your most glorious name is to be praised in all the earth. For to you alone is all honor and glory due. We indeed proclaim your glorious name, for we have participated in the display of your glory. We have known the sweetness of your mercy. We are being transformed by your grace. Our redemption has brought us reconciliation with you, our God and Father. We have known the joy of your steadfast love, and we acknowledge that all of this is not for anything that we have done, but solely for the sake of your Son Jesus, our Redeemer. We thank you and we praise you for your great salvation. We praise you also for you are our great shepherd, and we, your people, the sheep of your pasture. You guide us in the paths we should take, for you are all wise. You lead us in the paths of righteousness, for you are just. You protect us from our enemies, for you are our King who subdues all yours and our enemies. You provide for us for our needs, for you are good.
You discipline us in your wisdom, for you are our Father. You comfort us in your love, for you are love. You transform us into the image of your Son Jesus, for we are your image bearers. We beseech you that you would meet with us, your people, today, this day of worship. Bless us. Be pleased to do us good. Work in our hearts to help us to worship you as we ought. Open our minds to receive your word and be transformed. Help us to reflect your glory, that the whole earth may exclaim, "How great thou art." Help us to honor you. Help us to sing your praises, and help us to thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our hymn of praise, "How Great Thou Art," from page 44 in the hymnal.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God.
recite together our corporate prayer of confession. Searcher of hearts, help me to see myself in your sight. Then pride must wither, decay, die, perish. Humble my heart before you and replenish it with your choicest gifts, your gifts of forgiveness, mercy, and grace, your gifts of love, joy, and peace through your Holy Spirit. When I leave duties undone, may condemning thought strip me of pride. Deepen in me devotion to your service, and quicken me to more watchful care. When I am tempted to think highly of myself, grant me to see the wily power of my spiritual enemy. Help me to stand with your wary eye on the watchtower of faith, and to cling with determined grasp to my humble Lord. Keep me humble, meek, and lowly, that I might glory you in the grace of your Christ Jesus alone. Now a time for silent confession of sin. Now, Lord, as we stand before you, our hearts are troubled and they are heavy. We are humbled and brought low. We have been found out. Our sins have been exposed. We have fallen short of your glory. We have sinned against you, our most holy and just God. We acknowledge our sin and we confess it. We agree with you as concerns our sins, and we know that you hate sin. Our Lord, we repent of our sin. We beseech you to remember your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please do that. Forgive us and cleanse us. Be merciful and gracious to us. We beg you, our most gracious Heavenly Father, that you would continue the work in us that you have begun, that you would work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Transform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Empower us to more and more die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And we pray as you do all these things that you would glorify yourself in them. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please hear our assurance of pardon taken from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 2 and verse 7. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Please stand. And let's sing together our hymn of assurance. I heard the voice of Jesus say, from page 304 in our hymnals.
Jesus, say, come unto me and pray.
Confession of Faith, taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's continue our worship with the presentation of our offerings to our Lord and God.
And please stand for the singing of the doxology. Please be seated, and let us join our hearts together in prayer before our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of faith, inspired within us by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for having called us to Yourself, for enabling us to come to You and creating in us the faith and desire to come, for consecrating us to Your service and adopting us into Your family, that we might come and address You as Heavenly Father. We pray for the church, for Your family, Your kingdom, in all her breadth and variety, in all her pride and worldly power, in her simplicity and silence. We pray for the church in her poverty, weakness, and foolishness. We pray for the church in her wisdom and long experience, for traditional churches and folksy churches, for confessional churches and cowboy churches, for healthy churches and for sick churches. Will You grant to Your church true lowliness and genuine humility, that You might fulfill Your purposes for her and through her? Heavenly Father, we pray for those stewards to whom You have entrusted the affairs of Your house, for moderators and clerks, for presbytery executives, for committee chairs, and for board secretaries, Lord, for our own session and diaconate as we meet this week. Give to each a spirit of willing service and true humility. Give to us a sense of spiritual devotion.
delight in those whom you have given us to serve. Grant that all whom you have appointed may lead your people in the way of Christ, that thereby we might all enter the land of our heritage. Heavenly Father, we pray for all people, even as our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray for our enemies, for warring people who disturb our peace, for selfish people who would take from us what you have given, for self-deceived people who do evil in the name of good. Grant that we might come to know your love for them and be able to pray for them in truth. Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation and for those whom you have been pleased to place in authority over us. Grant that they might all be led by you as they attempt to lead us. Heavenly Father, we pray for those whom we know have special needs. To all who suffer any sickness or weakness, we ask that you would give health and strength. To all who are disturbed or troubled, give rest and understanding. To all who are lonely and alienated, give fellowship and love. We pray for all those who are in any kind of captivity or exile, for those who find that they cannot bring themselves to sing your praises, for they are in a strange and foreign land. We pray this morning for Charlie, giving you thanks that he is doing so well, and we pray for continued recovery. We give you praise and thanksgiving for and with Julie over her lungs and arthritis. We plead that these conditions would continue to improve, that she would continue to experience even less pain than she does now, and we pray too, Lord, concerning the numbness in her extremities. Will this condition also be sought out, found out, diagnosed and treated? May you give her relief from this difficulty as well. For our brothers and sisters, and even for those who do not know you, in Africa, in Kenya and in Uganda, we pray over the suffering and the difficulty that exists there. All the news in our nation is about coronavirus and how it has killed 112,000 people in this country now. And that is significant, Lord. And we pray for those families who have experienced loss. We pray for the grieving that you would comfort. But, Lord, they are facing tens of millions of deaths in Africa due to starvation because of locusts and because of the severity of government shutdown due to coronavirus, as poor third world countries try to emulate the first world Western response. Lord, be gracious, be merciful, bring relief, preserve life. We thank you for the doors that this is open for gospel ministry and for those Christians in the West, even in our own country and state and presbytery, that have given for the distribution of food to Muslim neighbors, to unbelieving neighbors of all kinds, and to Christian brothers and sisters. We thank you for these opportunities. Lord, we thank you for our own congregation, and we ask for wisdom for ourselves and for comfort and peace as we have been isolated from one another, and most importantly, kept from your public corporate worship. Lord, we long to return to worshiping you with one another. Will you provide that it might be so? All these requests we present to you, O Father of mercy, in the name of Jesus Christ, who even now is seated at your right hand, who intercedes there for us. And we pray it by the power of his Spirit at work within us. Amen.
Let us now continue to worship God, standing to sing together hymn number 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 36, verses 1 through 12. You may have noticed with some interest, I won't be surprised if the sermon is more popular on sermon audio than most of my sermons. The title is clickbait. I didn't design it to be that necessarily, but when I came up with this title, liberal versus liberal, I thought, oh, people are going to click on that. Our modern English word liberal comes to us from Middle English, which came from Old French, which came from the Latin liber, which means free. It was originally used in the sense of suitable for a free man, as in a gentleman, one who's not tied to a particular trade. In that sense, it survives today in the liberal arts, departments of study that are suitable for the study of one who is not tied to a trade, but has liberty to study for the sake of enjoyment or self-improvement or public service, something like that. Another early sense was generous. This too, we understand. If someone is free with their money or with compliments, it means that he gives these things out liberally or generously. And apparently that sense of generous led to another sense, namely free from restraint. And this is how we tend to think of freedom, isn't it? To be free from restraint. Our brothers and sisters who are free will Baptists are adamant that the human will is free from restraint. That is, free to choose whithersoever it will, based on nothing at all, it would seem, for any reason for the specific motion of the will to make any specific choice could be considered a restraint. Popular opinion
thinks of freedom as freedom from standards of right and wrong, good and evil, as the liberty to go wherever we want, say whatever we want, do whatever we want, no matter what that is, without judgment, consequence, or reprisal. One who exercises that kind of liberty is truly free. By Psalm 36, David instructs us that such thinking is the attitude of the wicked that leads not to freedom, but to death. Far better is the generosity of the covenant God, from whom flow streams of delight and the spring of life. Before we read the psalm together, let's first go to this liberal God in prayer. O generous Heavenly Father, who bestows upon us more blessings than we acknowledge, more than we recognize, more than we can count, more than we can praise you for, we thank you for the blessing of this psalm. And we ask that along with it, you would now send forth your Holy Spirit who inspired David to write it, not to inspire us or me, but to illuminate our minds that we might rightly understand and apply what you have written. Because we believe that you inspired David to write it not only for the good of your people in his day, but even for us in our day. Glorify yourself to your people and grow your kingdom. Guard my tongue from error and our ears make to be open to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together then Psalm 36, belonging to the worship leader, Yahweh's servant, David's. Rebellion's word to the wicked. At the center of my heart, there is no terror of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes regarding the finding out of his iniquity so as to hate it. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act prudently so as to do good. He plans trouble in his bed. He positions himself on a road that is not good. Evil is a thing he does not scorn. Yahweh, your committed love is in the heavens. Your trustworthiness is up to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of the transcendent God. Your judgments are like a great deep. Mankind and beasts you save, Yahweh. How precious is your committed love, O God. And the sons of man take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are saturated with the fatness of your house and the stream of your delights you make them drink. For with you is the spring of life. In your light, we see light. Prolong your committed love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Do not let the foot of pride come against me, nor the hand of the wicked make me homeless. There they fell, the troublemakers, thrust down and unable to rise. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The first word in this psalm, that's not really fair. In the Hebrew, verse 1 is what we have as the title. So the Hebrew mind would regard the first words to be what we have as the title. We tend to kind of skip over the title and begin our numbering with verse 1 where they have verse 2 already. So that's why it's not fair. I was about to say the first word in the psalm, and then I realized I mean the first word at verse 1 as we have it, which is verse 2 in the Hebrew. After the title, the first word in the psalm is the Hebrew word for oracle. It's translated as word where we have it, and it's not placed first in our English version. The psalm opens with a phrase that was common in the Hebrew prophets. It was very common right, for the Old Testament prophet to say the word of the Lord to Israel, or concerning Israel, or concerning Edom, right? The word of the Lord concerning whatever it might be. That's a very common phrase. And it's the same phrase that's here, except with a difference. It's not the name of the Lord. It's not Yahweh that's here attached to the oracle, but rather rebellion is personified and speaks an oracle. So it's the same format, but now it is the word of rebellion to the wicked. That's how it opens. That would have been grating on the Hebrew ear to hear that familiar phrase so adulterated. Here we have an oracle issued by rebellion to the wicked. The next phrase that we have there in verse 1, Motir has translated, at the center of my heart. Now, there's a textual issue there, and there are lots of translation difficulties there. Commentators regard this verse as among the most difficult in all of the Psalms. So some interpret this phrase as here David is discerning that rebellion personified, right? Rebellion with a capital R speaks in his own heart. It speaks in my heart, he says. He is in danger. Some say that. Now, but it's more common to say that David's heart discerns the heart of the wicked. He's saying that he can tell by their outward words and actions that there is no fear of God before their eyes. He can see what is in their heart. Motir is a little bit different than that. He translates according to his interpretation. He says that poetry is allusive, not elusive. It may be elusive too, but allusive. That is, poetry doesn't say things straight out oftentimes. It rather alludes to them. And so this phrase here, he says, at the center of my heart, David means to say, this is what I really think. I'm not putting you on. I'm not going to lie. Right. So here's the oracle of rebellion to the wicked. I'm not lying. And here's the result of that oracle. There is no terror of God before his eyes. I say that's the result of rebellion's prophecy. The result is that the wicked are freed, as they might see it, from any fear of God. Now, this is not the normal phrase that is common in Scripture for the fear of God. In fact, you may notice Motir has translated not fear of God, but terror of God. He's done that because there's a different Hebrew word there for fear. This is not the one that has connotations of reverence and awe and respect and trust in this God who is fearful. But this really is a word for just terror, just sheer panic. There is no fear, no terror of God before their eyes. This result of not having not being afraid of God is achieved, verse 2, by flattery. In verse 2, we learn that this personification of rebellion that is giving this oracle to the wicked, it turns out it's really just their own voice. The wicked are listening to themselves. For verse 2 says, for it flatters him in his own eyes. And the flattery is this. The flattery is to tell oneself about one's own wickedness that no one will ever know. And if your deeds are discovered, well, they will probably be approved of. Certainly you yourself will have no cause to hate your iniquity. Isn't that what verse 2 says? It flatters him in his own eyes regarding the finding out of his iniquity so as to hate it. This is the way the wicked think, and the Old Testament prophets knew it. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. In verse 3, we see David's description of those who are unafraid of God. They are unafraid of judgment. You may remember some time ago, some months ago, the son of Ronald Reagan made some news by putting out a video declaring that he is an atheist and he is not afraid, he said, of hell. The wicked are unafraid of God, unafraid of judgment, unafraid of hell. And as a result, verse 3, both their speech and their action descend from what is honorable to become utterly reprehensible. Their words are trouble and deceit. Their actions lack all wisdom and goodness. And then verse 4, evil, when it is not despised, wickedness, when it is not rejected, rises up to consume the wicked. David pictures the wicked here in bed. And what is the wicked doing in bed? He's not sleeping. He cannot sleep. He tosses and turns and spends the whole of the night on his bed plotting more evil, and has become deliberately devoted to living in wickedness. Look at the deliberateness of the description here. Verse 4, he positions himself on a road that is not good. And this is all because he does not scorn, despise, reject evil. At the beginning of verse 5, then, we have two indicators of a stark transition. The psalm transitions here, and so the sermon transitions here. So if you're taking notes, I'll just help you out. We just finished the first point, which is this: by rebellion, the wicked are self-deceived. By rebellion, the wicked are self-deceived. And now verse 5 gives us these indicators of a stark transition, and so we transition to the second and last point. That is, by covenant, Yahweh is generous. The first indicator is just the covenant name of Yahweh. The psalm has been heavy and dark and depressing, and then we get to verse 5, and Yahweh! There is a turning away from self-deception and wickedness and evil to the covenant God of committed love. Things are looking up. And we're looking up to the heavens and to the clouds. This is the second indicator that we have in verse 5. We're looking at Yahweh. We're considering his committed love and his trustworthiness. And these are described as being in the heavens and rising up to the clouds. So we turn our attention from verse 4, a small bed in a dark and stagnant room, up to the expansive and transcendent sky. In his sermon on this psalm, Philip Ryken noted that as he was preparing to preach it, he made as the wallpaper for his computer a painting by a Dutch painter, Jacob van Roosdael, a painting of what I assume is the painter's hometown of Harlem. It's a painting of the town. It's a small little town, and so there's countryside surrounding it. The town and the surrounding countryside are small, dark, and mundane. Dark, I just mean physically dark. The colors the painter used, the paints are of darker colors. And the life looks rather mundane, just daily. It's pleasant enough. It looks like a nice place to live and work and so forth. But the land, the bottom part of the picture, is not really very interesting. What is most prominent about what lies on the land is the church. And that's because it's on the horizon, and therefore it protrudes into the sky, which is the focus of the painting, the obvious focus. By the way, this is not just one painting by this artist, but he painted lots of images that look like this, so much so I wasn't even sure which one Ryken was describing when I Googled for it, because so many of his paintings look like this. He often puts his camera, as it were, down low so that as to look up at the sky past the ground that is in the foreground. So the sky takes up 2/3 of the image. It's one of the things that will draw our eye, is whatever is largest in an image. The sky takes up most of the image. Our eye is also drawn to whatever is brightest, the lightest colors. And the sky is filled with backlit clouds. So it's just very bright in the top 2/3 of this image. It's expansive and it's interesting. The clouds not only dominate the image and draw the eye by their brightness, but they seem to move, to communicate activity and power. They seem to be rolling over the peaceful, quiet, passive countryside. And none of this is accidental. It represents Van Riemsdael's reformed faith. For him, significance, power, activity, initiative, and blessing is all in and from heaven. And that fits with the perspective of the psalmist. We turn away from the small considerations of the wicked described in verses 1 through 4, where he speaks to himself and within himself and plots evil in the night, in the dark, on his bed. And we turn from that to Yahweh, whose committed love is in the heavens and his trustworthiness is up to the clouds. Verse 6, the contrast continues. While the wicked positions himself on a road, on a journey that will end rather sooner than later, the righteousness of the transcendent God is like the mountains. Because we gave Amos the middle name of Breckenridge, I'm aware of the differences in spelling between his name. He's named after Benjamin Breckenridge Warfield. I'm aware of the difference in spelling between his name and the name of the ski resort just north of us a ways. So when we were there last in Breckenridge, I was interested to read on a plaque they had in the visitor's center about the spelling of the town. I read that it first received a name because the people that were there needed to receive mail. So there had to be a way to address your mail to a place. That's why it was first named. And it was, for some time after it was named, spelled both ways. Either it was spelled with an I, like Amos's name, in which case the town was likely named for the Vice President of the United States, who's actually B.B. Warfield's uncle. That was his mother's brother, was Vice President of the United States. Or it was sometimes also spelled with an E, like we do today, in which case it was likely named for a wealthy and influential miner in the area. Now, both men present possibilities for having a town named after them. They were both important and influential men. But today, we don't even know which of them was the place's namesake. We actually don't know how Breckenridge, Colorado is supposed to be spelled because we don't know who they named it after. But the mountains are still there. The mountains are still the reason the town is there. The mountains still provide the town's livelihood. The mountains last. They are dependable. They are immovable and strong and beautiful. By his rebellion, the wicked deceives himself, but the righteousness of the transcendent God is like the mountains. Still in verse 6, the expansiveness of the Lord's perfections extend not only upward, but also downward. His judgments are like a great deep. The sea is unknown and unsearchable, not just in the Hebrew mind, but even in our day. The depths of the ocean, the Mariana Trench, and the deepest known part of the trench, the Challenger Deep, the deepest part of which that we know of, and they have to say it that way. There may be deeper places we don't know about, but the deepest part we know of is more than 36,000 feet deep. And these deep places of the earth are some of the least explored, least known, most inaccessible places in all of the earth. The judgments of God are inaccessible to us. We cannot figure out how He thinks. We cannot understand how He rules. If you doubt me on that, when you get to heaven and you meet Job, you can ask him about that. Well, you won't need to ask anymore. You'll believe it then. Verse 7. How incredible is it then, and precious, that the God whose ways are so far above us, so far beyond us, so transcendent and eternal and infinite in their perfections, how incredible and precious is it that He should not only love us, but even commit Himself to loving us, to condescend, to make covenant where He promises that He will love us so that we can depend on His love. We can take refuge in Him. Where the wicked grasp and clutch and scramble to achieve some short-lived and self-deceiving good that turns out not to be good at all after all by their small scheming all the night long. While that is going on, the beloved of God, verse 8, are saturated with the richness that comes from the house of God. Delights never cease. The sons of man, as they are described in verse 7, drink in delight as from an ever-flowing stream. An ever-flowing stream is both always available, so you don't need to worry about being thirsty tomorrow. There will be more water in the stream bed tomorrow. It's always available, and a flowing stream or a fountain that we have in the next verse is never stagnant. The water is always fresh. Moving water is always fresh. New supply all the time. This is the description of the richness and the goodness, the delights that are enjoyed by those who know God. Verse 9. Life and light come from Yahweh, which means that apart from Him, all is death and darkness. Now, there's a stark choice for you. Would you like life and light or death and darkness? You would think that's an easy choice to make, wouldn't you? It's the choice that Moses presented to the people in his final sermon to them before his death. And then they, under the new leadership of Joshua, entered into the promised land. It's late in that sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Moses says to the people, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you will live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days." He is. And He is that most of all in the person and by the work of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 John 5:11, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Seems like an easy choice, doesn't it? What do you want, life or death? You want light or darkness? It seems like an easy choice, and it should be an easy choice, but we are fallen. We're depraved, and we are tempted by evil. How many times have you decided to eat better, to choose health, fitness, energy, and trimness over sickness, lethargy, fatigue, and obesity? And then there are donuts. It should be an easy choice, and it just isn't for us. So the psalm closes with a prayer, the last three verses. It's a prayer, first of all, that God would act. Because this should be an easy choice for us, but it's not an easy choice for us. So there's a prayer that God would act. Verse 10, prolong your committed love and your righteousness. William Hammond wrote the hymn, Christ or Else I Die. The refrain goes like this. All unholy and unclean, I am nothing but sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ or else I die. I wonder if the psalm strikes a similar note of desperation in the 11th verse. Maybe the 11th verse is a prayer for protection from the schemes of the wicked against the godly. But then again, maybe the foot of pride is my foot. Maybe I am prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Maybe the hand of the wicked that threatens me is my hand. Maybe, no, definitely, certainly, I need the Lord to keep me, to help me, to protect me, to give me Christ, or else I die. Because I lay awake at night trying to figure out how I can cobble together good enough or better than nothing, when all the time infinite joy is mine in Christ. Most commentators notice that verse 12 is in the past tense, and most will then interpret that past tense as David's certainty that his prayer is answered already, as it were, while he's still praying. So certain is its answer in the future that David gives thanks for the answer as though it were already in the past. But it's also possible that David is referring to some specific where that he's pointing to when he says, there they fell and are unable to rise. And doing that, pointing to a specific there where the wicked fell, is good spiritual practice. Not if by that practice we attempt to keep ourselves apart from Christ's work by his Spirit, but if we look to him to use it as a means of keeping us. It is good spiritual practice to look at the end of the wicked. How did they end up? They spent their lives seeking some good. Who will show us any good, they said. That's how they spent themselves. And Dr. Phil says, how'd that work out for you? The writer to the Hebrews encouraged just this practice. This is a lengthy passage from Hebrews. It's basically a whole chapter from chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 11. But I do not think I can conclude for us any better than the Holy Spirit has done here in the book of Hebrews. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, do not trust to the deceptive so-called liberty of sin. It is actually slavery, and it leads to death. Look instead to the liberality of God in Christ Jesus, who freely gave his infinitely valuable life that we might live in him to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, and from whom every good and perfect gift descends upon us like showers of rain, forgive us for looking inward, for looking downward, for enslaving ourselves to things that promise us good but cannot deliver. And will you make us ever more sure and rejoicing in your mercies that are in Christ, which are new every morning and shall always be new every morning. Forgive us for how often we return to making mud pies in the slum, having forgotten the vision that you once gave us of what is meant by a holiday at the sea. Lord, that image does not begin to capture the difference between the supposed joys of this world and the infinite joy that is ours in Christ Jesus, that joy which shall never end. We look forward with great anticipation to the return of our Lord and Savior, who will at that time make all things new and wipe every tear from every eye of those who are in him. It is in His name that we pray to Your glory. Amen. Let us respond to the word preached, standing to sing together hymn number 503, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into Thy freedom, gladness and light. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sickness into Thy help, out of my want and into Thy well. Out of my sin and into Thyself, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into the glorious gain of Thy cross. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of earth's sorrows into Thy balm, out of life's storms and into Thy calm, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to Thee. Of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into Thy blessed will to abide. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of myself to dwell in Thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward for I on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of Thy home, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of Thy sheltering cold, ever Thy glorious face to behold. Jesus, I come to Thee.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forever. Amen.